morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, August 14th, we are studying Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. In today's text, Jesus asks his disciples who they say that he is. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Nate Hill. Pastor Hill serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Pastor Hill, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning. Thanks for having me.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the context of this text here in Matthew 16.
All right. Here in Matthew 16, we find a major turning point in the gospel. Up to this point, the question, who is Jesus, has been a question that was pressed by his teaching and his miracles, his authority to forgive sins, and his command over creation. And we see that there was a lot of conflict with the religious leaders rising. But here, today, in this text from Matthew 16, we're going to hear St. Peter give the clearest answer to that question of who is Jesus yet. The answer is, of course, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're going to see that after this confession of faith, Jesus will begin to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer and be killed and raised on the third day. That'll be the opening verse of tomorrow's reading. And we see, therefore, that the narrative in the Gospel of Matthew is moving from the disclosure of who Jesus is to the disclosure of what he has come to do as the Christ. We'll find today that Peter has the right title in verse 16 of Jesus as the Christ, but the rebuke that comes in verse 22 shows that Peter doesn't yet understand that the cross is going to be the central thing to define Jesus' messianic mission. And so today the passage is going to gather together several central doctrines that are important to our life as Christians: the person of Christ, the gift of faith, the foundation and preservation of the church, and the office of the keys. We'll see the Father reveals the Son and Peter confesses him. Christ builds his church, which death cannot conquer, and Christ will place his forgiving authority into the church's hands. So this section, Matthew 16, 13 through 20, should not be isolated from either what has preceded in the ministry of Jesus up to this point or from the passion prediction that will follow and see fulfilled in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. We remember that the confession that Jesus is the Christ is rightly understood when we understand that Christ means the one who is crucified and raised for us sinners.
And the only thing that I would add to that within the preceding context is the misunderstanding that's been growing among the disciples in the last several texts, you know, particularly in the last one, where they failed to recognize what Jesus was talking about at first when he mentioned the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and Jesus called them, you know, little faith ones. And yet here we see this marvelous confession of Jesus as the Christ from the lips of Peter for the sake of all the apostles, which I think just further illustrates the point that you were already bringing out about this confession being a gift from God to Peter, to the rest of the apostles, that it's, and I'm sure we'll talk more about this as we go, it's not by our own reason or strength, but it is by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift of God to confess the Christ, so even in the midst of misunderstanding on the parts of the disciples, to see this wonderful confession of Jesus is, I think, a comforting contrast. And then, of course, as you've already noted, what's coming, more misunderstanding, there's some comfort here that you've got this section in the middle.
Absolutely, yes. The comfort, of course, is that it's not flesh and blood that reveals all of this to us, but God our Father who is in heaven, who gifts faith to us, faith that we could not arrive at on our own, unaided by the divine.
Very good. Let's go ahead and take a look at this text. We are starting in Matthew 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. That's the text for today, Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. Pastor Hill, our text begins with a geographical notice. It says that Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Remind us of where we are in the land of Israel at this point.
Yeah, Caesarea Philippi is up at the far north of the area we would be familiar with, of the geography covered by Jesus during his life and ministry. It's up at the headwaters of the Jordan, up above the Sea of Galilee. And so that area, being so far removed from the center of worship in Jerusalem, was an area associated with pagan worship and even more so with the claims of the imperial power that was over the land. And so it's against this setting that Jesus confesses Peter will confess Jesus as Christ. And it's important, of course, that that designation be given to Jesus and not to Caesar or an idol or some dead prophet, and also the title not only of Christ, but Son of the Living God. And so that location probably adds a little bit of force even to this confession, that it is a confession that is quite counter to what the culture in that area would expect.
Yeah. Is there something as well? So there's a pagan context, and we talked about Galilee of the Gentiles on a couple of occasions here in Matthew, going all the way back to chapter 4, where Jesus' ministry in Galilee was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. So you have that pagan backdrop that probably is significant. Is there something to the reality that it's, thinking from the Jewish side of things, that it's Galilee rather than Judea, far in the north rather than in the capital near the temple in Jerusalem? Is there any significance to that, you think?
Yeah, again, we find that faith is found in the Gospels often where it would be at least naturally expected. And so again, if we contrast this with the Pharisees from yesterday, again, we'll see that the common person would expect the Pharisees to be the ones of great faith. They are the ones who have all the outer trappings that would seem to indicate so, but instead it's this band of apostles and with a spokesman of a former fisherman that's able to see clearly where their eyes have been obscured through pride and through other earthly things.
All right, so they're in the district of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus speaks to his disciples. He has a question for them. He says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" So Jesus uses this title, Son of Man. What is he asking here?
Yeah, Son of Man is a characteristic self-designation that Jesus uses often in his Gospels. It confesses his true humanity, of course, and that's very important, but it's also an important Old Testament title used primarily and most obviously in Daniel. In chapter 7 of Daniel, verses 13 and 14, it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So often we hear Son of Man, thinking of it as an extremely lowly title that Jesus uses for himself, confessing his humanity, which is true, but it does have these Old Testament prophetic significances as well that quite elevate what that title would be. And it's important here that Jesus is asking them the question, well, you know, what do people say? People have all kinds of opinion, and public opinion can often, even today, recognize that Jesus is extraordinary, perhaps as a teacher or a moral example, without recognizing who he really is. So this question draws the disciples away from following popular opinion to understanding and confessing who Jesus is in truth.
So I think this is a good point. Jesus is not, in asking this question, Jesus is not suggesting to the disciples that they need to learn from the popular opinion as if they have the right answer. But there probably is something to the, you know, the disciples and the church still today being aware of what people think about Jesus, of what people are saying about Jesus, not to parrot it back or to absorb it as their own, but perhaps, and this maybe goes beyond where this text is, but as in an effort to, again, know what they're saying so that we can respond truly with the right confession.
Absolutely, yeah. A very simple way of beginning spiritual conversations with people is to just simply ask them the question, well, what do you think about Jesus? And listen and understand where they're coming from. Obviously, we have the truth of the scriptures revealed to us, and then can take what someone's incomplete understanding of Christ might be and elevate it with the truth that's revealed to us through the scriptures, by the Spirit, that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Savior of sinners, and the one who has died and risen again.
And thinking about the way this conversation begins from the perspective of Jesus teaching these disciples, I do appreciate the very nonchalant way he seems to enter into this conversation. And tell me what people are saying about the Son of Man. Tell me who they think I am. Just a very easy entry point into this conversation. He knows where he's taking it, but it's a good place to start. And so they give an answer in verse 14, and there's a variety of thoughts out there. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Talk to us about these answers that the disciples give for what people are saying.
Well, first off, I think we can notice before we get to the point that they're not right, is that the answers are respectful. Right? None of the names in this list would dismiss Jesus as some kind of insignificant figure or a rabble-rouser in any way. Yet, while those answers are all respectful, they're profoundly inadequate, because what those answers do is place Jesus just amongst God's servants. Instead of understanding and identifying him as the unique Son of God, the promised Christ of old, in fact, Herod Antipas had suggested that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead, and Elijah was expected to appear before the day of the Lord in Malachi 4:5, and Jeremiah's prominence as a rejected and suffering prophet might help explain his appearance on the list, but nevertheless, all those answers certainly fall short. And so I think that's a similar dynamic to what we see today. When Jesus is described merely as a teacher, or a moral example, or perhaps a revolutionary or a spiritual guide, all those descriptions might contain some small element of the truth, but they fail to confess the full and true and real Jesus.
So, I mean, with these answers that are, they're not bad, they're not the worst thing that you could say about Jesus, but they're incomplete. I mean, what is that? What does that have to say to us today, again, about as we think about the answers that are out there about this question, who are people saying Jesus is?
Yeah, I think people, if they've not had the benefit of growing up steeped in the Word of God, will pick up bits and pieces of who Jesus is from the small windows into his person that they've been able to have. So incomplete, I think, is the best way for us to talk about the way most people understand the Christ today. If you stop and think about someone who's been to church perhaps only once or twice a year and to hear the exact same services in which certain aspects of Christ's identity are emphasized, we would naturally expect them to not have this full picture. So, it's our task to be proactive in speaking of him, and perhaps even elevating those aspects of Christ that are not so readily apparent to the common casual observer.
All right, so John the Baptist is an option. Elijah is an option. Jeremiah, one of the prophets, a miracle worker, one who suffers, one who speaks God's word. All of these are things that people are noticing about Jesus, rightly noticing them, but not getting the full picture yet. That's what other people are saying. Jesus isn't only interested in what other people are saying about him. He especially wants to know what his disciples say about him. And so in verse 15, he asks the question, he turns it now to the 12, but who do you say that I am? Now, talk about the way Jesus now turns it to these men in front of him.
Right. It's important for us to realize that as Jesus asks this question, who do you say that I am? We need to understand that up to this point, Jesus has been speaking to the apostles as a whole. And in fact, in that last answer of who the people say that he is, they answer the question together. Mm-hmm. Seems like a discussion ensues amongst all of them with all involved. And so the question, who do you say that I am, is directed to all of them and not just to Peter. So if we've been envisioning this being a conversation between Jesus and Peter alone up to this point, we ourselves would have an incomplete picture of what's really going on here. So the you is plural. He's addressing the whole group of the disciples, and we will hear Peter answer in a moment, but he's answering as their spokesman. So the confession's personally spoken by Peter, but it's not merely Peter's private opinion. Now, Jesus' question of who do you say that I am is something that, of course, can't finally be answered by reporting on what other people believe. The church is called to confess what God's revealed concerning Jesus, and this is Jesus' opportunity given to the apostles to speak with their mouth that which has been revealed to them by the Father by means of hearing the word of Jesus and being there at his feet learning them. So this is the gracious invitation to a confession of faith, and we do the same, you know, in our lives today. We are invited to confess who Jesus is and where we stake our claims, not as something that we've arrived at by our own reason or strength, but something graciously revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through scriptures that we ourselves are bold to confess with our mouths.
Talk a little bit more about how this question comes to the church still today, to people still today. Who do you say that Jesus is, and the importance of confessing as Christians?
Well, confessing, of course, has two senses that it's used within the church. The confession of our sins, of course, but here we speak about the confession of the truth about God. To confess is to say the same thing. So when we confess our sins, we're saying the same thing that God already knows about our sins. And when we confess the truth of the scriptures, we are saying the same things that God reveals to himself, about himself through his scriptures, and making that confession our own. And so if we understand that central aspect of confession of the faith in our lives, we'll see that we do it at so many different turns. Not only do we do it when we have the opportunity to speak to someone in our daily lives about Christ, but we also do this corporately every Sunday in the divine service as we confess the creeds. And we do this, of course, individually at key moments corporately in the life of the church. When we think about the rite of confirmation, of course, what is that other than the public confession that the person has been able to sit at the feet of the Word of God, of Christ, hearing his Word, learning his Word, and are able to say that this confession of who Christ is their own, that they believe this too. So all our lives are a life of receiving the teaching of the Word and then confessing that boldly and without fear before men, and it's something we do at more opportunities than we might originally understand.
Yeah, and the importance of, sure, it's nice to know what other people are saying about Jesus, but ultimately the question comes to each one of us: what do you say about Jesus? And yes, it we want to keep in mind this is a you plural here. What does the church say about Jesus? But there is always a sense in which that question comes to each individual. You know, what do you say about Jesus? This is the most important question you can ultimately answer. And so to hear Jesus pose that question to the 12 now, and to hear the response given for all the 12 is important. Simon Peter is the one who actually speaks up in verse 16 with the answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Talk to us first about this fact that Peter's the one to speak, and then about what he actually says.
Right, so Peter does undeniably feature centrally in this account. However, we should also remember that Peter frequently is the one to speak and act as a representative of the 12. And so we don't deny his prominence here in what takes place, but neither should we separate it from the fact that he is standing there in the company of the other apostles. And we should recognize, of course, that the importance of the confession is not found in who speaks it, but in the confession itself. Of course, as the other apostles are listening on, not one of them speaks up in any kind of disagreement. The truth has been spoken, and they are all rejoicing in the truth of this confession as well. So some of our other brothers and sisters of a different confession of faith would elevate Peter himself to the central thing in this text, where we keep our eyes focused firmly upon the confession that Peter is speaking above Peter's personal identity.
Right, and we'll talk more about the interplay with Peter as an individual, the 12 altogether, when we hear more of Jesus' response to the confession that Peter gives. Peter's confession goes like this. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So talk first about the identification of Jesus as the Christ.
Exactly. We have two main identifications here, the first of which is as Christ. Christ in English is the translation of the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one. And this corresponds to the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah. It gathers up the Old Testament promises of the coming king. The coming king who is to be David's son, the coming king who is to be the servant, the coming king who is to be the Savior. And so this is absolutely spot on, the correct confession. But we're also to remember that that title of Christ or Messiah had a lot of cultural expectations along with it that are constantly in the background. People were expecting that this son of David, this Messiah, would come perhaps to be one to give a freedom from the oppression that God's people were under. And if they were understanding it rightly, the oppression is sin. But people would often misread that to believe a Messiah may come to give them freedom from political oppression or to sit upon an earthly throne. Yet a close reading of the messianic expectations of the Messiah in the Old Testament and then hearing Christ's own revelation of what it truly means for him to be the Christ gives us a different picture. So we're mindful that the answer is right, that you are the Christ, but we might almost wonder in the minds of Peter and the others, well, who's the Christ and what's he supposed to do? In the same way that who do people say that I am? There may have been a little bit of unclarity still within the minds of the apostles about what it is that the Christ is to do and fulfill moving forward.
Right, yeah. And we've heard Jesus identified as the Christ all the way at the beginning of the gospel in the genealogy. We had the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ. And now we hear Peter rightly take that title upon his lips and ascribe it to Jesus, all the while knowing that the fullness of what that means still is clouded in Peter's mind and quite mistaken, actually, as we'll see in the next text. Much is yet to be revealed as the gospel progresses, as Jesus goes to do what the Christ has come to do, namely suffer, die, and rise from the dead. That is still to come. Peter does get the title right, however, here. He also then calls Jesus the Son of the living God. What does that part of the confession mean?
Yeah, so this title says that Jesus is more than just a human king, specifically favored by God. You know, it's a popular designation in those days for an earthly ruler to be regarded as semi-divine or a son of God or a son of the gods. But here he is saying the Son of the living God, designating that this is not just some honorific title that people use and throw about to show earthly deference, but that this is indeed a confession of the nature of who Jesus is. So Jesus asks, who do people say the Son of Man is? And the confession given here is bold enough to say not only the Christ, but the Son of the living God, truly divine. And so we see Jesus' unique divine identity and the eternal relationship that he has with the Father spoken of here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know that at this moment, you know, Peter would have spoken Christologically in the way that, say, we do in the Athanasian Creed or other places, and in speaking of the two natures in Christ, the divine and the human. He might not have used those terms. He might not have fully grasped some of those things that we teach in catechesis. And yet we do have within this text a true confession of that reality. Maybe just talk a little bit about that reality, that Jesus is, yes, the Son of Man, and he's also the Son of God.
Yeah, and we remember, of course, as we'll see in the next verse, that these words are coming from God through the lips of Peter. And as so often it happens, perhaps he knows not the fullness of what he says here. So you're right that he may not have a full understanding of the two natures of Christ and their full interplay, but that's something that has been revealed fully, and I think that Peter himself comes to the realization of more fully as the events unfold. And so we do remember here that the scriptures do clearly teach that Christ is fully God, a full person of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, both co-equal, co-eternal. And yet the person of Jesus Christ is unique within the Trinity because he is the only person of the Trinity who has come down to take human flesh upon him, that he might redeem it through his death and his resurrection. And so we remember that that Christ has two natures, the human and the divine. Neither one suffers becoming anything less by possessing the other, yet Christ does certain things according to either of those two natures. And the thing we should remember, too, is that Jesus remains today in his resurrected and ascended being, fully man and fully God, and that's a great comfort to us, that as he sits at the right hand of his Father, he still bears in his risen flesh the marks of the cross at which his Father can turn and see and be ever reminded, so to speak, of what Christ has done for us and the implications of that for us, that we might stand in judgment, for Christ has been judged already in our place.
Pastor Hill, just one more thing before we go to break. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Talk about the significance of the fact that he calls him the living God.
Yeah, again, in the context of the ancient world, there was a plethora of gods and idols. In fact, even divine or semi-divine status was often ascribed to earthly kings and rulers as a son of the gods. And here, Peter is being extremely specific, saying that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Again, the fact is that he is not receiving this title as some empty honorific. Instead, it's a true confession of his nature. Whereas the question originally is, who do you say the Son of Man is? Peter is bold enough, as it's been revealed to him by God, that this is the Son of the only true divine. And so we are reminded of that he is not one who will die and be dead. He is not one who is an empty idol whose worship is misplaced. Instead, he is truly divine. And really a full member of the Godhead, as our Trinitarian understanding has made so clear through the teachings of the Church. So he stands in contrast to those lifeless idols and every earthly ruler who comes and goes. This is the God who lives, who goes into death, arises victoriously to conquer it.
All right, so this is the confession that Peter gives concerning Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus will speak about Peter's confession more in the rest of the text, and we'll pick that up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Nate Hill this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, August 14th. We're studying Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20 with Pastor Nate Hill. He serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Pastor Hill, prior to the break, we talked about Peter's confession concerning Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' response is the rest of the text. He starts by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Just give us that first sentence, Jesus says.
Right. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah or son of John. And so Jesus is identifying Peter here according to his natural descent, his natural parentage. This is maybe almost a slight, I don't want to say play on words, but an echo of the confession that Peter himself gives that you are the son of the living God. And he says, "Blessed are you, son of Jonah." And so he is going to identify his natural descent because it's important to recognize that this confession comes actually not from natural knowledge, instead from a revelation of knowledge and faith that comes not from his earthly parentage or his earthly father, but from his heavenly father. So Peter's blessed not because he demonstrates superior insight, but because God graciously makes this truth known to him.
All right, so and Jesus makes that plain with his next sentence. He says to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So here's the spiritual family of which Peter is a part.
Yes, indeed. So this is a great reminder to us that faith does not come from our natural human abilities. Peter did not reason his way to this saving faith by his own intelligence or observation or spiritual intuition. The man's a fisherman, and so Peter truly speaks this confession, but the confession's not some kind of achievement that is reached after deep study and inquiry and ascension in spiritual terms. Instead, we see here that faith is genuinely personal, yet it is entirely God's gift. And this harmonizes perfectly with the rest of the scriptures. For example, 1 Corinthians 12:3. Paul says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." And of course, this is consistent with Luther's Small Catechism, where we confess that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. And so this revelation of who Jesus is that comes from the Father isn't something that we should imagine to be an inward message that's detached from Jesus' word and his works. Instead, we've seen that the Father has been graciously revealing his Son through everything that Jesus has said and done, and it's the Father who grants Peter faith to receive that testimony and confess it with his lips.
As Jesus then continues, he speaks to Peter. He says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Talk about this interplay between the name Peter given to him here and the word rock.
Right, so there is a big wordplay going on here deliberately by Jesus between Petros, or Peter, and Petra, or rock, in the Greek language. So again, what's in a name? We see here that Peter's name itself was perhaps, given to him for this very moment. So Peter can't be considered apart from the confession that's revealed by the Father. And so a rock is something that is, of course, very stable and immovable, something that you can found something upon or build upon. And so one might be tempted to believe that Peter himself is this stalwart confessor and that Jesus is commending Peter in his person. But in the very next paragraph, we're going to see how unstable Peter is later on, as he'll reject Jesus speaking of the cross and be rebuked as Satan by Christ. And so Christ is not building his church on Peter himself, not on his personality, not on Peter's natural strength, and not on any authority in Peter himself that would be detached from the gospel. So what is the rock? Not Peter himself, but Christ, because Christ alone is the saving foundation, and he's known through the apostolic confession, through the words here, and then the writings of the apostles that were inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to us as the Holy Scriptures. And Peter is just merely standing as the first spokesman of that confession. And so...
Go ahead. Go ahead.
Oh, well, we're going to see that this is very consistent, again, with the rest of the Scriptures. You know, Ephesians 2:20, for example, holds those truths together. It describes God's household as something that's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Christ is the main thing here. And that's what we should keep in mind as we hear Peter's confession of Christ.
Now, with this passage, you've mentioned already that there are those within the realm of the Holy Christian Church, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, that look at a text like this and see this as establishing the office of the papacy, that gives Peter jurisdiction over the other apostles, over the rest of the church. How would we respond to that from a text like this, which does here speak directly to Peter? I mean, we talked about the you plural earlier. We do have a you singular directed to Peter here. So how would we respond to the claim then that this is establishing the office of the papacy?
Well, you're right that this is indeed the proof text that is pointed to by those who would regard papacy as being established here. But as we read this in the context of all of Scripture, that seems to be a very weak claim. We're not seeing this text establishing some supreme jurisdiction that belongs to Peter independently of the other apostles or of some kind of automatically transmitted universal office. And we see that in a number of ways. For example, we'll talk about the office of the keys here shortly. And one might be tempted to believe that this is something given to Peter alone. But if we look later on in Matthew chapter 18, we see that this binding and loosing is given to the disciples more broadly. And of course, we will see in John chapter 20, for example, that the risen Christ entrusts the forgiveness and the retention of sins to his servants who are sent in John chapter 20. And so you really have to sort of put blinders on for the rest of the scriptures where it talks about this similar authority that's given in the office of the keys, which we'll discuss in a moment. You'd have to not look at those other passages in order to believe that Peter alone holds this authority above the rest of the church, above the rest of the apostles. And so again, I can see how someone might get there based on this text alone, but we read the scriptures in light of all of the scriptures together, and if we are clear to understand that the rock is not Peter, but the rock is the confession, and indeed Peter's name echoes the confession, but that's where the connection lies. Peter standing just as the spokesman, and Peter himself would have, well, you know, knowing Peter's personality, maybe he wouldn't have at first, but Peter himself, in the fullness of wisdom, would not have wanted to have been regarded as some special office being given to him here that no one else had.
Sure. To that point particularly, I've often noted that in Peter's first epistle, which again comes after perhaps his more impetuous nature here in the Gospels. In his first epistle, he talks about Jesus as the living stone, and he talks about the church as living stones. And he doesn't, I mean, again, it's not the strongest argument when you say this is what he could have said but didn't, but he had every opportunity there in that, as he's using the imagery of stones and rocks to refer back to himself as the rock, and he did not. He kept it focused on Christ. And then, as you pointed out, contextually concerning what happens with Peter, like, what is this stable rock upon Jesus is going to build a church that won't be, you know, defeated even by the gates of hell? Well, it can't be Peter, because Peter in the very next text is just going to completely miss it at this point. So all the evidence from the scriptures points to something else, not the office of the papacy, but rather a glorious promise from Jesus as to what he's going to do through this confession that he is in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says it. He says, I'm going to build my church. Just that first part of the next sentence, I will build my church. What does Jesus promise there?
Right, each word in that sentence or phrase is a great comfort to the church. So Jesus says, I will build my church. Well, I reminds us that Christ is the builder and will build the church. It's going to be his continuing work empowered by Christ. The my and the I will build my church reminds us that the church belongs to Jesus And the phrase church, or the word church rather, reminds us that it's Christ who gathers an assembly to himself through his word. And again, the word church is something that we use so commonly today that we might not catch that this is the first occurrence of the word church or ecclesia in the New Testament. And as a good reminder, of course, this speaks not of a building, but of an assembly or of a congregation, those gathered together around the truth. So we understand here that Jesus doesn't say to Peter, "Hey, Peter, you're the rock, now build my church for me." Instead, he says, "I will build my church." And Christ certainly works through pastors and missionaries and parents and teachers and ordinary Christians, but the efficacy of it all belongs to Christ and to his means of grace. And in our Lutheran confessions and the seventh article of the Augsburg Confession, we hear the church described as the congregation of saints in which the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. It reminds us that the church is recognized not by worldly prestige or institutional success or authority, but instead by these marks through which Christ is at work gathering his people.
Yeah, so the promise of Jesus, "I will build my church," and the continued promise, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So the positive, "I will build," and then "this will not be able to win." Talk about the second half of Jesus' promise.
Yeah, so the Greek here is literally the gates of Hades. That is kind of the gates of the realm of the dead. It's a fundamental promise that not even the power of death will overcome Christ's church. And one thing that's often brought up is a popular insight here is to stress that gates are something that are defensive. And so we might picture the church storming hell. And that imagery expresses a true confidence in Christ's victory. But we are to understand also that in this phrase, the gates of Hades is an expression for death and the grave. And so it reminds us that we should be looking at this point or understanding the implications at this point in the gospel, that the immediate context is pointing towards Jesus' own death and his own resurrection. And so death itself, the gates of Hades, cannot hold Christ, and it's because it cannot hold Christ that death cannot hold those who belong to him. And so this is a great promise for us to understand that the greatest enemy is rendered something that we need not fear because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, of course, this isn't a promise that every individual congregation or every denomination or institution or cultural expression of Christianity is always going to flourish in every time and in every place, but it does promise that Christ's holy Christian church endures and that not even death can destroy it.
Yeah, so my individual congregation, your individual congregation may one day, you know, not be here, but the promise that Jesus makes is that his holy church, that is those who, well, maybe talk about that. Like, what, so if it's not a particular congregation or denomination, what is this church that will never be defeated by the gates of hell?
Yeah, it's the Una Sancta, the one holy Christian and apostolic church. And so again, as we define church rightly, we must always go back to the fact that the church is the congregation of saints, the gathering of Christians where the gospel's purely taught and the sacraments rightly administered. And this is both a visible and invisible reality, one that is marked oftentimes by brick and mortar and steeples, but one which in its fullness and truth is marked by faith, faith which cannot be seen by the naked eye, but faith which can be recognized by the confession of Christ, the confession that's first given here by Peter on behalf of the apostles, and the confession that the church continues to speak forth into the world today.
Yeah, and that is a wonderful promise, one that we do well to cling tightly to as Christians, as the church in the world yet today. Now, Jesus then in verse 19 continues his promises, gifts to his church. He says in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Talk to us about the imagery of a key here.
Right, so a key is, of course, something that here is seen to represent authority that's delegated. Someone who possesses keys, they act under the authority of the owner of the house or the kingdom, And so Christ here is remaining the Lord of the kingdom and graciously entrusting his authority to his church. So when I teach this in youth catechesis, I pull my keys out of my pocket and I grab my key to the church and I tell them that this is my key to the church. It is mine, not because I possess it by my own right, but because the church has entrusted it to me to open the doors when they need to be open, to allow people in for gatherings and to lock it up at night. That way nothing is disturbed here unduly. But if I were to no longer be the pastor here, the key is not mine. The key belongs to the church. And likewise, in this office of the keys, this authority that Christ gives to bind and loose sins is delegated and given to the church. It rightly and fully belongs to him, but he entrusts that continued work to the church. And this is especially true in light of the fact that today Christ sits at the right hand of God, and he needs the church to be the flesh and blood presence in the world, representing him and delegated by him to do this work. And it's interesting here that the keys of the kingdom of heaven, it's a plural. And I think we can often overlook that. We might kind of softly read it as the key, but instead keys is plural. And that's traditionally been associated with this twofold authority that we'll speak about in a moment, about loosing and binding, forgiving the repentant and retaining the sins of the unrepentant as long as they do not repent. And it reminds us that this work is not just one task, but two that work hand in hand together for the same gracious purpose.
All right, so the two key, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We have the binding and the loosing keys. So take us in.
Yeah, so binding and loosing, it's kind of an odd way of speaking about it here. I mean, we might also say locking and unlocking if we want to keep the key metaphor front and center, but these are used for the tasks of authoritative judgment and teaching. Here we're going to find that it is centrally applied in the forgiveness of sins in Christ's stead and the retention of sins, or the non-forgiveness of sins. That's the task. To bind is to say what Christ says, that those who are unrepentant and without faith are indeed not forgiven, and those who are repentant and looking in faith towards Christ for forgiveness, their sins are truly removed from them as far as the east is from the west. Now, this can be a kind of a deep topic or one that's difficult for people, and it's always great to go back to the Catechism here, where the Catechism defines the office of the keys as that special authority which Christ has given to his church on earth to forgive the sins of repentant sinners, but to withhold forgiveness from the unrepentant as long as they do not repent. So hopefully that's a good starting point, at least in our discussion of this.
Yeah, I think so. The binding key is the one that often is the troubling one. So talk about the purpose of the binding key in an evangelical sense.
Right, right. So the binding key, the task that God gives to the church to withhold forgiveness from the unrepentant as long as they do not repent, it's not as if we ourselves are of our own volition and authority not forgiving someone who otherwise would be forgiven. All we're doing is speaking the same thing that Christ himself would speak if he were standing flesh and blood in front of that person as well. And so it's a reminder that this the matter of binding and loosing is indeed a matter of same speak, speaking the same thing that the Christ would speak. And so it's evangelical in its purpose, because the church doesn't retain sins to assert control over someone or take revenge, but instead to make clear what is already true, that unbelief does not lead towards forgiveness. Unrepentance does not lead towards repentance. Instead, saying that which Christ would say, for example, speaking to the Pharisees, he calls them whitewashed tombs. It's a harsh word that they need to hear, that perhaps some might hear, repent, and believe. And so the purpose is to summon the sinner to repentance, with them understanding the severity of the situation in which they're in, so that it would prepare the way for the joyful use of the loosing key, of the proclamation and true reality of the forgiveness of sins that comes when we turn away from our own works and our own righteousness, bringing nothing of our own and turning towards Christ to receive from him his righteousness and his forgiveness and his grace.
All right. So, yeah, well said. The binding key is used for the purpose of getting to the loosing key. Both keys are given here. And to whom are they given? How are they exercised? Is it Peter? Is it the apostles? Is it pastors? Who's getting the keys? Who's exercising the keys?
Yes, it's important for us to recognize that the keys belong to the whole church. The keys do not belong to the clergy alone by some sort of divine right. The keys are the church's possession. And indeed, this reminds us again that the keys are not Peter's possession alone. So then how does this work in practicality within the church? Well, the church then calls pastors to exercise these keys publicly on behalf of the church as a whole. And pastors within the church exercise the keys in the preaching of the gospel and in the absolution and the admission to and exclusion from the sacrament and in church discipline. And in all of it, though, we were reminded that the pastor doesn't exercise a personal power, but Christ's authority in the stead and by the command of Christ. So the keys belong to the church, and the church, for the sake of good order, entrusts the exercise of the church's keys to its ordained ministers in order that people would have the true comfort that comes from the keys, which is the true proclamation of and receiving of absolution. And that's something we could talk about for a very long time, but because we've talked about the binding key and its evangelical purpose, we should not lose sight of the fact that the loosing key and the absolution is this wonderful treasure by which we know that as our sins are forgiven in the stead and by the command of Christ through the proclamation of absolution by ordained ministers, we can take heart that this is, you know, just as valid and certain in heaven as if Christ were standing right in front of that person speaking the same words to them himself.
Yeah, and that is a glorious promise, a glorious comfort that is given to Christians, that both of these keys are used for the sake of proclaiming that to repentant sinners. And here I think especially, you know, those who have the door to heaven loosed, unlocked, those who share in Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to know that through that confession, the Lord Jesus flings open the gates of heaven and the church has the joyous responsibility to proclaim that news is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And in those moments when we proclaim, you know, that the kingdom of heaven is locked because someone does not believe in Jesus as the Christ, again, that is for the purpose of drawing them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. So that's a lot of speaking that's given to the church, at least eventually. Right now, as this text concludes, Jesus tells the disciples, don't say anything. Why is that?
Yeah, this is, again, just jarring that such beautiful truth is given to us, and then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. You would expect that this is the truth that needs to go out and ring forth, and indeed the time comes for that to happen today. So if you were to read Matthew 16:20, these are not words that apply to you today. These are words given for a particular amount of time that the gospel might fully be unfolded in order to be proclaimed. So when we think about this, the silence is temporary, and it only belongs to this point in Jesus' ministry, perhaps because of this. The disciples have been able to identify the correct title for Jesus, but they don't yet understand what that title means, as we'll see tomorrow. Peter immediately in the next section of Matthew will reject Jesus' teaching that the Christ must suffer and be killed and rise. And if they were to go out proclaiming Jesus as Christ, not understanding what that means, they would not be proclaiming the fullness of what the gospel is yet. So you can't announce the Christ while filling that title with dreams of political triumph or glory without the cross. It would spread misunderstanding rather than a saving faith. So Jesus is giving them time. time to understand, time to witness, time to see and believe and be ready to proclaim the fullness of the gospel, which is Christ crucified and risen. And so after Easter, that command changes. The one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given will then send his disciples to all nations with his word and with the command and gracious invitation to baptism. And so today the task of the church is certainly not to obscure or be quiet about who the Christ is, but to spread it to all nations boldly.
Very good. With about 2 minutes here, Pastor, help us to wrap things up on this very important and very glorious text from Matthew 16.
Well, this is a lot to unpack, and it's been a great discussion today. What we see is Matthew 16, 13 through 20 just moves entirely by God's divine action and God's promise. We see here clearly that it's the Father who reveals the Son, not flesh and blood, earthly wisdom, or human reason. And we see that Peter is given the confession of faith that he speaks with his lips, not something he arrives at on his own to his own credit. We see the promise that it is Christ who builds his church and continues to build his church today, not our own efforts. And we see that the power of death cannot overcome his church because it could not overcome Christ. And Christ calls us by the waters of baptism into his death and resurrection and gives us the fruits of it as a gift. And we see that Christ gives his church the keys so that sinners on earth would hear heaven's own word of forgiveness, being able to take this true absolution to heart and live in the reality of the forgiveness of sins. And so as we wrap up today, we see that the church's confidence, it doesn't rest on Peter's strength, it certainly won't rest upon ours, but it rests upon Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who is crucified, has risen, and who still gathers and preserves his church through his word.
Pastor Nate Hill serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Pastor Hill, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read the Gospel according to St. Matthew. On Monday, we'll pick up the rest of chapter 16 as Jesus explains to his disciples what it means that he is the Christ and what it means for them to follow him. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again next week.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.